So this morning we're going to, or the last several weeks, excuse me, Pastor Az has spoken about parenting and what is Christian parenting, what are some of the key things that we need to consider. And last week we were privileged to have Brother Lewis Lampley go through Colossians 3. Boy, it just got dark in here, didn't it? through Colossians 3, a very practical lesson on being a Christian in relationship with other Christians. Today we are going to look at John Payton. And in particular, we want to look at some of his life, but we also want to look at the life of his dad and his mom as parents. So if you have not read this book, it is in the church library. It is probably my favorite missionary story. It is full of the grace of God in very difficult circumstances. And at the end of the day, King Jesus winning the day. May there be more of those missionary stories for us in our day. So as we begin, let's look at Proverbs chapter 15. We're going to look at just two verses there. And we're going to look at just two verses. So first verse is verse 8. Proverbs 15:8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. And then in verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning as those who have been given much grace, but yet, Lord, we are debtors in need of much more grace. I pray that you would help us as parents, as fathers and mothers, and those who either are not yet fathers or mothers, or those of us who have older children, that we would come before you and we would see the great work that you do in families, in our responsibility to our children, our responsibility to encourage one another as fathers and mothers, but Lord, more than anything else, that we would see our deep need to love you more than anything else in this world. We ask, Lord, that you would bless this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Could you go to the next slide, please? So our story starts with John Payton. John is one of 11 children, born in 1824 in Dumfries, Scotland. Hopefully you can see that. Yes, you can. So small town in the south of Scotland. In addition to that, at the age of 5, they moved to a smaller village called Torthorwald. Don't ask me to say that again or spell it. All kidding aside, they moved. His parents were peasants. So we think about peasants today, and we have connotations of those. It's safe to say they were very poor. And he lived in the small village in Torthorwald. Eric, could you flip to the next slide? And then I'll ask you to shut it off. So he eventually will talk through how he gets to what is now the nation of Vanuatu, which is northeast of Australia. The first island that he and his first wife land on is Tanna. But you can see the distance from where he grew up is quite dramatic. At the time that he was a missionary, it's very unlikely you would ever see your family again. But we'll go through that. So I just wanted to give you a sense of where he was born and where he lived until eventually he goes to the mission fields in what was called the New Hebrides. Okay, you can turn that off, Eric. Thank you. So the first thing that we need to look at as we wrestle through the parents of John Payton, is to wrestle through this very issue. What type of parents would be willing to send their child into danger, and to send them into such danger that their life would be at risk every moment of every day? Surely, as Americans, we'd look at that and say, that is a terrible parent. Certainly for a small child, that would be the case. But as we're praying for our children, we ought to be praying that they would go wherever the Lord would have them to go. And John's parents sent him, or eventually he was sent, but through their prayers, to an island nation where his life was at risk every moment of every day. And he went willingly. And we'll see he went more than once. Well, really, that's reflective of our Heavenly Father, isn't it? He sent his Son into the world knowing that he would be at risk every moment of every day for his human life, and that if possible, he would be destroyed in this earth. And yet, he sent him. And he sent them that men and women and boys and girls would know the love of the Father. Well, that's what type of parent we would like to be. And by God's grace, it was the parenting that John Payton had as he lived in his home. So he was born May 24th, 1824, so tomorrow would be his 197th birthday. By the way, we have a few people in the congregation who had birthdays yesterday. They're not close to that age yet. One young and then two not so young anymore. But 197 years ago, he was born the oldest of 11 children to James and Janet Payton. One of the things to think about is 197 years old, to some of us, may seem so far away. But the more I read about this time, the more I realize it wasn't really that long ago. And in fact, John eventually dies in 1907, which for many of us was not that far removed from when we were born. So it wasn't really that long ago. So we'll return to John's life in his father's house. But in 1847, so he's born in 1824, 1847 he goes to Glasgow. Glasgow, Scotland at the time, major city in the country. He goes as a city missionary. So at the time, city missionaries would go to the poorer sections of the city, and he encountered all kinds of drunkenness, ignorance, and then people who had not darkened the door of a church, he said, from 10 to 20 years. So even if they had some idea of Christianity in their younger life, a lot of it was kind of glossed over or lost over time. So they were fairly ignorant. The other thing is he really had to combat Roman Catholicism. He talks about giving out Bibles. And a lot of the people in the town thinking, oh, you have a Bible, you are holier than thou. So this is where he goes. And he goes and he finds much sin, he calls it. Open and naked and unashamed in public. That's what sin was. Well, boy, does our day not speak to that. There's much we should be not so open about, much that should be covered, and certainly much that we should be ashamed about that goes on in our streets, in our homes, in our lives. He seeks to gain the trust of the people as he works with them and lives among them. He was someone who, even though he had a great childhood in a blessed home, he's going into the city and he's going into the city with these people that, for all intents and purposes, didn't want to have anything to do with him. So he wasn't protected anymore in his family's home, but he was protected by the King of Kings, and he knew it. I do want to read an excerpt from you of a doctor that was saved. And by the way, this was right after an excerpt where there was a man who had come before him. He was dying. He was called by his wife to come in. And the man says, "I can't pray." And John says, "Well, you must pray. Let me help you to pray." And we'll hear some of that same here in this story. And it looked like there might be hope, but at the last hour, the man says, "Let me pray to the devil and let me be accursed forever." Very sobering. And really, that's where we are by nature in our sin. And it's where those who we live amongst who do not know the Lord, they may not vocalize it, but that is who they are. People's lives are at stake. And John sees this, and he sees it harshly. But in this case, we read about this doctor. How different was the case of that doctor who also had been an unbeliever as well as a drunkard? Now, just as a personal note, I would never want to go to a doctor that's a drunkard. That would be a terrible thing. But that's what this man was. Highly educated, skillful, and gifted above most in his profession, he was taken into consultation for especially dangerous cases whenever they could find him tolerably sober. After one of his excessive bouts, he had a dreadful attack of delirium tremens. We refer to it today as the DTs. At one time, wife and watchers had a fierce struggle to dash from his lips a draught of prussic acid. At another, they detected the silver-hafted lancet concealed in the band of his shirt as he lay down to bleed himself to death. His aunt came and pleaded with him, or with me, to visit him. My heart bled for his poor young wife and two beautiful little children. Visiting him twice daily and sometimes even more frequently, I found the way somehow into his heart, and he would do almost anything for me and longed for my visits. When again the fit of self-destruction seized him, they sent for me. He held out his hand eagerly and grasping mine said, "Put all these people out of the room. Remain you with me. I will be quiet. I will do everything you ask." I got them all to leave, but whispered to one in passing, "Keep near the door." Alone, I sat beside him, my hand in his, and kept a quiet conversation for several hours. After we had talked of everything that I could think of, and it was now far into the morning, I said, "If you had a Bible here, we might read a chapter or a verse." He said dreamily, "There once was a Bible above yon press. If you can get to it, you might find it there." Getting it, dusting it, laid on the small table, which I drew near to the sofa on which we sat, we read there, and then a chapter together. After this, I said, "Now shall we pray?" He replied heartily, "Yes." Removing the little table, we kneeled down together at the sofa. After a solemn pause, I whispered, "You pray first." He replied, "I curse. I cannot pray. Would you have me curse God to his face?" I answered, "You promised to do all that I ask. You must pray, or try to pray. Let me hear that you cannot." He said, "I cannot curse God on my knees. Let me stand and I will curse him. I cannot pray." I gently held him on his knees, saying, "Just try to pray. Let me hear you cannot." Instantly he cried out, "Oh Lord, thou knowest I cannot pray." He was going to say something dreadful as he strove to rise up. But I took up gently the words he had uttered as if they had been my own and continued the prayer, pleading for him and his dear ones as we knelt there together till he showed that he was completely subdued and lying low at the feet of God. On rising from our knees, he was manifestly greatly impressed. And I said, "Now I must be at college by daybreak." He was in seminary at the time. "And must return to my lodging for my books and an hour's rest. Will you do one more thing before I go?" "Yes," was his reply. "Then," said I, "it is long since you had a refreshing sleep." Now will you lie down, and I will sit by you till you fall asleep? He lay down and was soon fast asleep. After commending him to the care and blessing of the Lord, I quietly slipped out, and his wife returned to watch by his side. When I came back later in the day, after my classes were over, he, on hearing my foot and voice, came to meet me, and clasping me in his arms, cried, "Thank God I can pray now." I rose this morning refreshed from sleep and prayed with my wife and children for the first time in my life. And now I shall do so every day and serve God while I live, who hath dealt in so great mercy with me. So John ministered for another 10 years in Glasgow, and he put himself forward as a candidate for the missionary in the South Seas. And after agreement and sending the board, he was examined and he was sent in 1857. So at the age of 33, he was licensed to preach. He leaves for the New Hebrides in 1858. So the New Hebrides at this time was inhabited by what we would call savages, cannibals. Wife beating was not only permitted, it was encouraged as a way to control your spouse. If someone had done something against you, there was nothing forbidding you from going and killing that person. Not just confronting them, but literally just killing them. So he's going into this mission field, and he's expecting he will never come back. There are other missionaries who have gone. We had talked about Williams and Harris. They had landed on the island of Eromanga. As soon as they landed, they were killed. I've mentioned to you Lori's ancestors, who also were killed after several years on Eromanga. So Peyton goes to the island of Tanna with this in mind, that his life would be at risk. So he goes with his new wife and his new wife who is pregnant. They leave. They land in on Tanna, the island of Tanna. And he is excited about his time there. But shortly thereafter, so they landed on November 5th, 1858, and he writes this excerpt from his time right after landing. "My dear young wife, Marianne Robson, landed with me on Tanna on the 5th of November, 1858, in excellent health and full of all tender and holy hopes. On the 12th of February, 1859, so just 3 months later, God sent to us our firstborn son. For 2 days or so, both mother and child seemed to prosper, and our island exiled thrilled with joy. But the greatest of sorrows was treading hard upon the heels of that joy. My darling's strength showed no signs of rallying. She had an attack of ague, which we would probably call malaria today. In fever a few days before, on the third day or so thereafter, it returned and attacked her every second day with increasing severity for a fortnight." So fortnight's 2 weeks. "Diarrhea ensued and symptoms of pneumonia with slight delirium at intervals. And then in a moment, altogether unexpectedly, she died on the 3rd of March." So they had been there just 4 months. He's excited. He's there to seek the lost with the gospel. He brings his new wife. She dies right after giving birth. "To crown my sorrows and complete my loneliness, the dear baby boy whom we had named after her father, Peter Robert Robson, was taken from me after 1 week's sickness on the 20th of March. Let those who have ever passed through any similar darknesses of midnight feel for me as all others. It would be more than vain to try to paint my sorrows. So he goes, he's excited, his wife dies, his first child dies. But yet he knows he's there to bring the gospel to the lost. He doesn't turn around and come back. He doesn't go back to Scotland. He pursues the Lord in that place. And such was the, I mentioned, he is day to day at risk of being killed, much like our Lord. He's there. They don't know who he is or why he's there. He starts talking to them about the gospel, and they realize this is a missionary. We don't want him here. They actually talk to him eventually about, if you were here as a trader, we would certainly, trading goods, we would certainly entertain you, but not as a missionary. So he writes, "One morning at daybreak, I find my house surrounded by armed men, and a chief intimated that they had assembled to take my life. Seeing that I was entirely in their hands, I knelt down and gave myself away, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus for what seemed the last time on earth. Rising, I went out to them, began calmly talking about their unkind treatment of me and contrasting it with all my conduct towards them. I also plainly showed them what would be the sad consequences if they carried out their cruel purposes. At last, some of the chiefs who had attended the worship rose and said, 'Our conduct has been bad, but now we will fight for you and kill all those who hate you.' Grasping hold of their leader, I held him fast till he promised never to kill anyone on my account. For Jesus taught us to love our enemies and always return good for evil. During this scene, many of the armed slunk away into the bush, and those who remained entered into a bond to be friendly and to protect us. But again, their public assembly resolved that we should be killed because, as they said, they hated Jehovah and they hated the worship. For it made them afraid to do so, as they had always done. If I would give up visiting the villages and praying and talking with them about Jehovah, they intimated they would like me to stay and trade with them as they had liked the traders but hated the missionaries. I told them that the hope of being able to teach them the worship of Jehovah alone kept me amongst them, that I was there not for gain or pleasure but because I loved them and pitied their estate and sought their good continually by leading them to know and serve the only true God. But my enemies seldom slacken their hateful designs against my life. However, calmed or baffled for the moment, within a few days of the above events, when natives in large numbers were assembled at my house, a man furiously rushed on me with his axe. But one of the chiefs snatched a spade with which I had been working and dexterously defended me from instant death. Life in such circumstances led me to cling very near to the Lord Jesus. I knew not for one brief hour when or how attack might be made. And yet, with my trembling hand clasped in the hand once nailed on Calvary, now swaying the scepter of the universe, calmness and peace and resignation abode in my soul." So here he is, he's finding comfort, not in those who are protecting him, not in his circumstances, but in praying to the Lord and knowing that the Lord was there. So he leaves Tanna after 4 years. He became very sick. He leaves Tanna because his life is in such danger. The missionaries on the other islands, that you probably need to leave the island. So he leaves, he goes back to Scotland, and he spends 4 years there. And his intent, several years there, he is intent on bringing about more recognition of what's going on in the New Hebrides and the need for churches to pray and the need for churches to give. So eventually it results in the Dayspring, which was a missionary ship, which would bring supplies and things like that, There were children who would give their pennies, and in giving their pennies, they would raise money for the missionaries. So he goes back. He gets to see his mom and dad. We'll come back to that. But remember, he's lost his wife, his child. His life is at risk all the time. He's at sickness at times, near death. He goes home, and he's relaxing, and he's comforted by being back in Scotland. But yet he goes back. He's going back to win those islands for the Lord. He's not going back for himself. He's not going back to make a name for himself. He knows that there are those who need to hear of the gospel of the love of God in Jesus Christ for sinners. So he goes back. And this time he goes back to the island of Aniwa. And despite his desire to go back to Tanna, there were some providential hindrances. He goes back to another island, Aniwa, and he goes with his second wife, Margaret. So I would highly recommend the Banner of Truth printed the letters of Margaret Payton. They are phenomenal. They speak about what life is like on that, in that situation, the grace of God to them with the natives there, with their children growing up. In fact, one of their children, Frank Payton, becomes a missionary on Malekula, which is another island in the New Hebrides. And I have shared the book. There's Judah of Malekula, and the subtitle of it is Murderer, Cannibal, Christian pastor. The love of God and how he can change sinners. We think too little of what he can do. I think too little of what he can do. He can change the hearts of any. So they're on the island of Aniwa, and I'll quickly go through that, and then we'll get to his parents, which is really the goal here. So he, in 1869, so he originally landed in 1858, 11 years later, they have their first communion on the island of Aniwa. So for 11 years, he has labored that the Lord would save some. And 11 years later, they have their first communion. It was Sabbath, October 24th, 1869. And surely the angels of God and the Church of the Redeemed in Glory were amongst the great cloud of witnesses who eagerly peered down upon the scene when he sat around the Lord's table and partook the memorials of his body and blood with those few souls rescued out of the heathen world. My communicants class had occupied me now a considerable time. The conditions of attendance at this early stage were explicit and had to be made very severe, and only 20 were admitted to the roll. At the final examination, only 12 gave evidence of understanding what they were doing and having given their hearts to the Lord Jesus. At their own urgent desire and after every cure and examining and instructing, they were solemnly dedicated in prayer to be baptized and admitted to the Holy Table. On that Lord's Day, after the usual opening service, I gave a short and careful exposition of the Ten Commandments and the way of salvation according to the gospel. The 12 candidates then stood up before all the inhabitants there assembled, and after brief exhortation to them as converts, I put to them two questions that follow. Do you, in accordance with your profession of the Christian faith and your promises before God and the people, wish me now to baptize you? And will you live henceforth for Jesus only, hating all sin and trying to love and serve your Savior? Then, beginning with the old chief, the 12 came forward, and I baptized them one by one according to the Presbyterian usage. To two of them had also little children. They were at the same time baptized and received as lambs of the flock. Solemn prayer was then offered, and in the name of the Holy Trinity, the Church of Christ on Aniwa was formally constituted. I address him on the words of the Holy Institution, 1 Corinthians 11:23, which we regularly recite before communion. And then after the prayer of thanksgiving and consecration, administered the Lord's Supper, the first time since the island of Aniwa was heaved out of its coral depths. Mrs. Minear, my wife, and myself, along with six of the local teachers, communicated with the newly baptized 12. And I think if ever in all my earthly experience on that day, I might truly add the blessed words, Jesus in the midst. What a beautiful day that the Lord would give them that time. He says, for 3 years we toiled and prayed and taught for this. At the moment when I put the bread and wine into those dark hands, once stained with the blood of cannibalism, but now stretched out to receive and partake the emblems and seals of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. May it be so in our day. So, what type of parents would raise this type of child? Well, let's take a look at his parents. So I mentioned they moved from Dumfries to Torthorwald. I said it again. I won't be able to do it again. But Scotland, which was a short distance. And they lived there for about the next 40 years to when his parents passed. He says at the age of 12, he started working with his father. So his father was, he made stockings. So he had six rudimentary machines, and they made stockings. They worked from 6 in the morning until 10 at night, with an hour for lunch, half hour for breakfast, and half hour for dinner. So that's a 14-hour workday. Peyton writes that he already had given his heart to the Lord to make him a missionary, so his off hours were spent in learning Latin and Greek. So the Lord had converted him at 12, and he saw and had heard the prayers of his parents and said, I'm going to go. If the Lord wills it, I'm going to go. His initial education was fairly limited. He does go to seminary in Glasgow. And we talked a little bit about what that was like. In his father, we see some outstandingly Christian character traits. He was a believer, and he showed it. And the Lord was so gracious to him. He wanted to be a minister of the gospel, but the Lord had other plans for him. So he made a vow to the Lord that if he gave him sons, he would consecrate them unreservedly to the ministry of Christ, and if the Lord saw fit to accept the offering and open up their way. So he wanted to be a minister. He was providentially hindered. He said, okay, Lord, my sons, please take them for the ministry. And to the Lord's goodness to him, three of his sons do go into the ministry. John, of course, being the oldest and probably most well-known. One of the Christ-like traits that Peyton leads us to about his father is the life of prayer. And I would suggest to you that is probably the one character trait or one thing that he does over and over and over again. And John, seeing that, can live in this foreign land at risk all the time, knowing that his heavenly Father is right there with him. So we're going to read a little bit about that. So they were peasants. Our home consisted of a butt and a bin. That's two rooms. A midroom or chamber called the closet. The one end was my mother's domain and served all the purposes of dining and kitchen and parlor, besides containing two large wooden erections called by our Scotch peasantry box beds, not holes in the wall as in cities, but grand, big, eerie beds adorned with many colored counterpanes and hung with natty curtains, showing the skill of the mistress of the house. The other end was my father's workshop, filled with five or six stocking frames, whirring with the constant action of five or six pairs of busy hands and feet, and producing genuine hosiery for the merchants at Hawick and Dumfries. The closet was a very small apartment between the two, having room only for a bed, a little table, and a chair with a small window shedding very little light on the scene. This was the sanctuary, the cottage of the home. There daily and oftentimes a day, generally after each meal, we saw our father retire and shut to the door, and we children got to understand by a sort of a spiritual instinct, for the thing was too sacred to be talked about, that prayers were being poured out there for us, as of old by the high priest within the veil in the most holy place. We occasionally heard the pathetic echoes of a trembling voice pleading as if for life. And we learned to slip out and in past that door on tiptoe, not to disturb the holy conversation. The outside world might not know, but we knew. Whence that came happy light, as of a newborn smile that always was dawning on my father's face. It was a reflection from the divine presence and the consciousness of which he lived. Never in temple or cathedral, on mountain or in glen, can I hope to feel that the Lord God is more near, more visibly walking and talking with men than under that humble cottage roof of thatch and oaken wattles. Though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe to be swept out of memory or blotted from my understanding, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up once again in that sanctuary closet. And hearing still the echoes of those cries to God would hurl back all doubt with a victorious appeal. He walked with God. Why may not I? He goes back to that over and over and over again in his life, particularly when he's alone at the first time in Tana. He has no one to go to. He's clinging to Christ more closely than he could ever imagine. There's another instance. None of us can remember any day ever passed unhallowed with hurriedness from market, no rush to business, no arrival of friends or guests, no trouble or sorrow, no joy or excitement ever prevented at least our kneeling around the family altar. While the high priest led our prayers to God and offered himself and his children there, and blessed to others as well as to ourselves was the light of such example. I've heard that in long after years, the worst woman in the village, then leading an immoral life, but since changed by the grace of God, was known to declare that the only thing that kept her from despair and from the hell of the suicide was when in the dark winter night she crept close up underneath my father's window and heard him pleading in family worship that God would convert the sinner from the error of wicked ways and polish him as a jewel for the Redeemer's crown. I felt, said she, that I was a burden on that good man's heart, and I knew that God would not disappoint him, that thought kept me out of hell, and at last led me to the only Savior. So for you moms, having a faithful father is a great blessing. It's a tremendous blessing. But you need to be a faithful mom. So we see in Peyton's mom, her prayer life, an excerpt from that. One incident this time I must record here because of the lasting impression made upon my religious life. Our family, like all other peasants in the land, were plunged into deep distress and felt the pinch severely, though the failure of the potato, the badness of other crops, and the ransom price of food. Our father had gone off with work to Haywick and would return next evening with money and supplies. But meantime, the meal barrel ran low, and our dear mother, too proud and too sensitive to let anyone know or ask aid from any quarter, coaxed us all to rest, assuring us that she had told God everything, and that he would send us plenty in the morning. Next day, with the carrier from Lockerbie, came a present from her father, who, knowing nothing of her circumstances or of this special trial, had been moved of God to send at that particular nick of time a love offering to his daughter, such as they still send to each other in those kindly Scottish shires, a bag of new potatoes, a stone of the first ground meal of flour, the earliest homemade cheese of the season, which largely supplied all our need. My mother, seeing our surprise at such an answer to her prayers, took us around her knees, thanked God for her goodness, and said to us, "Oh, my children, love your heavenly Father. Tell him in faith and prayer all your needs, and he will supply your wants so far as it shall be for your good and his glory." So he had praying parents. And that was probably, when you read his excerpts of his parents, that is the one thing that constantly comes back to him, is that they were always praying. That they knew and loved Jesus Christ. And that all other things could change in the world, but he knew his parents would be on their knees before the Lord. So I have a couple of questions in closing. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he the pearl of great price to you? Do you pray? Do you pray as a parent that the Lord would take your children, make them his own, and then call them to be in the world that King Jesus' name would be glorified to all ends of the earth? Do you find time, the work of spending time in the Word with your children, a task? And I'll close with this. If you find it a task, your children will understand that. They will see that. And they will wonder whether it was true. He says, we had special Bible readings on the Lord's Day evening. By the way, the Sabbath, the way they spent the Sabbath, they would have to walk to church 4 miles, walk back 4 miles. During that time, John's father would talk to them about the sermon. They would again recite it in the evening, and they would go through it and talk through the parts of it. Just wonderful. We too had special Bible readings on the Lord's Day evening, mother and children and visitors reading in turns with fresh and interesting questions, answers, exposition, all tending to impress us with the infinite grace of a God of love and mercy and the great gift of his dear Son, Jesus our Savior. The shorter catechism was gone through regularly. There's a little bit of a pitch for the catechism. It was gone through regularly, each answering the question asked till the whole had been explained and its foundation in Scripture shown by the proof text deduced. It has been an amazing thing to me occasionally to meet with men who blame this catechizing for giving them a distaste to religion. Everyone in our circle thinks and feels exactly the opposite. It laid the solid rock foundations of our religious life. After years have given to those questions and their answers a deeper or a modified meaning, but none of us have ever once ever dreamed of wishing that we had otherwise been trained. Of course, if the parents are not devout, sincere, and affectionate, if the whole affair on both sides is task work, or worse, hypocritical and false, results must be very different indeed. So the Lord does work through means, and he is not constrained by your parenting, but we can throw roadblocks in front of our children. May the Lord give us hearts that love him and obey him and are willing to do whatever it takes to see his name glorified on this earth. Let's pray. Lord, even as we read this account of John Payton and his parents, we are humbled that you have called us to be parents to the children that you have given to us. Their lives are yours. You have given them to us for a time, that they would see you and all of your glory in Jesus Christ. Lord, that they would make your name known in this earth. Would you be pleased in our day? Would you send young men and young women to the mission field? Would you send them to the mission field in which we live, speaking of the glories of Jesus Christ? Lord, I ask that you would give us this in our day. In Jesus' name, amen.